This morning I'd ask that we get our Bibles, let us stand, and let us turn to the book of Acts chapter 8 this morning as we move in to the next section, if you will, in our study. So let's stand and turn to Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning as we see the persecution of the church begin. In Acts 8, verse 1, the Word of God says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, God, as we've come to this time of the preaching of your word, I'd ask that you would be with me, this preacher, be with these who hear today. And dear God, I pray that your spirit would plant these words deep within our hearts. God, may we be motivated by the faithful witness of the early church, God, to duplicate what they've done, to go and to share and to spread the gospel so that we might see bondage loosened and slavery loosened over those who it has control of even at this very moment. Dear Father, we pray, God, that your Spirit would break the chains of bondage, of sin and death, that we would see the everlasting breath of life given to those who believe and hear by faith, and God, that you would continue to do a work in the building of your church in and around the area in which we live. Christ, we love you today, and we ask that you lead us, for it's in you we hope and pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. After we've been studying for some time now, the sermon and finally the martyrdom of the first kind of layman, if you will, the first servant or deacon that was appointed, the first great speaker beyond the apostles, okay, was Stephen, the man of God, who had been preaching to the Sanhedrin, to the council, and then finally last week as we studied, he was martyred. He was stoned in a furious rage, if you will. Those who had come against him decided that they'd had enough, they could no longer stand it, they were enraged, gnashing, grinding their teeth in all-out rebellion, they rushed and stoned Stephen, the man of God. And if you'll recall, last week in verse 58, we said that as they cast him out of the city and stoned him, that there was an unlikely witness, an unlikely approver, if you will. That these who were casting the stones took their garments and laid them at the feet of a man named Saul. And now we again have it in our opening passage. We really concluded last week with it, but it does somewhat transition us this morning. It's included in the first part of verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution," the murder of Stephen. And we know who this Saul is. He will go on to be the great apostle of the Gentiles, the great theologian, if you will, of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. But as we think about these things, and we'll speak more to him and his actions as we move through the passage this morning, but this is what has just taken place. The first martyr, the first believer in Jesus Christ, has given his life for the testimony of the gospel. Let's recall the progression. As we studied last time, and as we've been studying in times before, if you'll remember, the day of Pentecost, Peter comes and he preaches Many are saved, and all of a sudden commotion begins, and then we remember Peter and John going and healing the man at the gate called Beautiful. And if you remember, they got away with a warning. They was brought before them. They was trying to find out. The same Sanhedrin, the same council was like, hey, what are you guys doing? Once they had gave witness to Jesus Christ, they said, don't do it anymore. Stop it. This is your notice. Then second, what did they do? They went back out and began to preach. If you'll remember, the apostles were there. They were preaching. They went. They arrested them, put them in jail. Then, miraculously, an angel comes, delivers them overnight. What did they do? They went right back to preaching. They were brought back in the second time. Now, they're warned again, but now the apostles are beaten, if you'll recall. Stop talking about Jesus. And then it just escalated to Stephen and his bold witness. And if you'll remember, in that discussion and his, if you will, debating, and there was arguers, there was those who had come against him in Cilicia and in the synagogue of those Jews of the Dispersia. If you'll remember, they were coming against him, but what did the Scripture say? That they could not stand the wisdom of Stephen. They could not overpower him. I mean, his wisdom and truth and his just bold proclamation silenced them, and that led to the false witnesses that led to his death. So now we have seen the persecution of Peter and John, then the leadership, the apostles, and now we are beginning to see persecution spread to the body, if you will. For Stephen was not an apostle. He was just a servant. He'd been one who was called. We could call him a deacon. But he'd been bestowed with power and with the ability to speak and to preach. And because this persecution is now beginning to be boiling up, if you will, we see the results of it in our passage this morning. What happened at the death of Stephen? Well, the end of verse 1 tells us that on that day and at that moment that there arose great persecution. And the result of this persecution led to what? A scattering is what we are told. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except who? Except the apostles. So who are the they that were scattered? Well, it's probably best to understand that as just the church, the body of Christ. There is some discussion to maybe this was just the Hellenist Jews. Do you remember them when the deacons and servants were established? There were the Hellenists who had been missed in the daily distributions. And we said at that point that the Hellenists were Jews who had grown up in the dispersion outside of Jerusalem. They were a little more secular, had a secular education, meaning they had been instructed in the Greek, philosophy, and maybe in the education system. They were more aware of the world in which they lived. And when they were brought into Jerusalem, they were seen as outsiders. And some have suggested, since Stephen and all seven who were appointed to tend to the needs of the ones who were being missed were all Hellenists, were all Jews, not of the Hebrews from Jerusalem, but from those who'd been scattered. And some have said, well, there was persecution against this particular class. But I think when it says they all were scattered except the apostles, then we are to think this would be the body at large, believers in general, all of those besides the apostles. Now, why did the apostles not leave? Why did the apostles stay in Jerusalem? Why were they not scattered? There's been some suggestions there, and I will just mention a few. They felt as though maybe they needed to stay their post, stand their ground, if you will. Another illustration or another possible feasible explanation of this is that because some have suggested that it was more focused on the Hellenistic Jews, that maybe the apostles had a distance from them in the sense that they were accepted. And then there's the other, that they were the prominent leaders, and the leaders feared to do anything to them, and they almost seen the apostles as untouchable. Most likely, in summarizing, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem for the purpose of establishing a faithful witness. Establishing a faithful witness to those who were possibly unable to flee, and also to secure a stable base, if you will, a place or a location where the body could have a center of organization, so that as the gospel began to reach into these and extend into these areas, they would have a hub, if you will. They would have a center to where they would be sending and going, and information would be passing to set up a headquarters to really establish a church in Jerusalem. Why do we know that that is, in fact, what happened? It's because in chapter 15, we see Paul and Barnabas going up to Jerusalem, known as the Jerusalem Council, to answer an issue that had arose and had arisen in the early church, specifically regarding the issue of circumcision. So the Jerusalem church would be kind of the center, if you will, of the early church, and from it, churches would begin to be planted and to begin to be established. So along those lines, this idea of now where these people are going and where they're being scattered is an important reason. Why? It tells us there that it was the regions of Judea and Samaria. Where have we heard those two regions mentioned? Hopefully in our reading this morning, as Brother Lewis read in our time of worship. If you would have listened and remembered in Acts 1:8, Christ had foretold that once they received power from the Holy Spirit, it would be coming upon them, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Check. We've done that, right? And in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the progression as we study through Acts. We said that as we established that picture early on in studying of this book. Christ had said, first you're going to witness in Jerusalem, then you're going to go into the regions around Jerusalem of Judea and Samaria, and ultimately you will be my witnesses unto the end of the earth, until every nation, tribe, and tongue. And in fact, we are seeing the fulfillment of the prophetic word, if you will, the promise given by Jesus Christ that you will be my witnesses. And in this flow of thought, we now come to verse 2, where we see some devout men, some devout Jews who come and they see Stephen, and they go and they bury him. The word tells us here that they lamented over him. They grieved his death. Now, who are these men? Who are these devout men? Well, just to quickly summarize, we cannot assume that they are believers, for it would have told us that some of the church, some of the apostles, or some of the individuals within the body of Christ would have went and buried him. But this term devout men does not specifically speak to believers in the New Testament setting. It doesn't speak to believers when we look back to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, if you'll recall, the Word tells us before the Spirit's come, before Peter is preached, that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, listen, devout men from every nation under heaven. So these devout men would have been those who possibly sat in the council, possibly those who were listening to the interrogation of Stephen. And while they may not have fully been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they still did not agree what had taken place with Stephen. Have we seen individuals like this elsewhere? Well, let's go back. I think of two just right off. I think of Nicodemus, who come in the night. You remember going to Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus, in that John chapter 3, that discourse, hey, we know that you're sent from God. You're a man of God, because nobody could do this. But he was not yet a full believer at that point. Joseph of Arimathea was another prominent man, a devout man, who we believe by the time of Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection afterwards, and in that burial scene, we know that when his body is taken in the ground, that we see Nicodemus and we see this Joseph of Arimathea. But I want the point to stand that these men, though they were not fully in what I would picture as full believers, and most scholars agree on this, nonetheless, they were burdened about the death of Stephen. And notice these men are set right against and in contrast to one man, Saul, in verse 3. There were devout men who buried Stephen, but Saul was ravaging the church. And so we see the Jewish community outside of the church seems to be divided into two camps. Those who were tolerant, those who maybe were sympathetic to the message of the gospel, yet not fully convinced. And then there were those like Saul who were in all-out war against this message of the Messiah in Christ Jesus. For this man Saul, now, after these men have went and they've buried him and they've lamented him, it just needs to be mentioned that it was against the law to mourn over an executed member, or if someone had been found guilty and had executed under the Jewish council, that they would have also put themselves at risk and in danger by lamenting over him. Again, an idea that these may have eventually became believers, but they are set against one who was completely against the church, Saul. He was, the term here is used, ravaging the church. This concept of ravaging, it brings with it this ideal of destruction. It means to damage, to cause harm, to injure severely, simply to destroy. His actions were described in the following manner, that he was entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We could basically say he was hauling them off left and right. It brings the concept that he was viciously hunting down member after member after member. That he was carrying out unsuspected raids upon households, taking the men and the women is specifically mentioned. Can you just imagine that in just a moment, this concept of this persecution? I mean, I know they weren't sitting at house watching TV or playing video games when this went down, but I mean, if we were to think of it, I mean, think about it. You're sitting at your house, you've had your day made, and you're kind of resting and you're relaxing, and then all of a sudden, violently, a mob-like henchmen come in and they drag your loved ones, your father and your mother and your husband or your wife, and they're dragging them off, hauling them off, jerking them up, snatching them out one after one, putting them behind bars and in prison. This is the picture of this great persecution that arose. It wasn't just simply people now making fun of them. No, they were getting arrested. Their freedom was at stake. Saul, who would go on to be Paul, had carried a very stark reputation. He speaks of it in himself, but even Ananias, as we'll see in chapter 9, when Saul is converted and the word of the Lord comes to Ananias, Ananias rejects this idea at first about having any dealings with this man named Saul. For he says, Lord, speaking of Saul, the will-be Apostle Paul, I have heard from many about this man. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Paul goes on in his later epistles to give us a little more detail. We don't know to that extent, but we know that he was zealously fighting the church. He was there in approval, gladly watching as this innocent man Stephen died. That he persecuted what he called the way even unto death. It is not a far stretch to say that Saul was responsible for the many a death of righteous and upright men of God. For what purpose? For simply proclaiming the gospel. And what was that rebellion intended to do? It was intended to squash it. Saul seeing the crowds on their side as they rushed in after Stephen and hauled him off. This is our opportunity to strike. And I know how politics work, and I can see the council. They have a man there named Saul who's brave and he's brazen. And they say, you finish this. And that's all he needed. And he went at it full bore. And what did it do? Instead of flaming, the putting out, if you will, or maybe instead of pouring water on the fire, it actually just added fuel to the flames of the early church. For verse 4 tells us, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The very thing that you would think would have caused them to hide, compelled them, it thrust them out. And what did they do? They proclaimed the gospel. And it gives us the illustration of one of those who was scattered out, Philip, who we're going to study much through the rest of chapter 8. But Philip, what did he do? An example of those who went preaching, this man named Philip, he's not the apostle. He's going to be one of the seven servants who was pointed out alongside Stephen. But he went down and he went to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed to them the Christ. He went and he preached the word of Jesus Christ in this Aryan region of Samaria. Now, I'll stop there and we'll say, okay, well, Jesus said that's what was going to happen. It's going to happen. Well, what do we know about Samaria? What do we know about the Samaritans? Were they buddy-buddy with the Jews? No, they were not. The Jews despised the Samaritans. They looked down on the Samaritans because when the northern tribe of Israel was carried off to Assyria, you see, those Jews weren't as high and religious as the Jews of Judah, that when the Jews of Judah went off to Babylon, they didn't come to this intermarrying. But all those Jews that went off to Samaria, those from Israel, they intermarried and they got their bloodline polluted. Those are half-breeds. They've mixed up the line of Abraham. Those Samaritans are no good. And let me just say, the Samaritans hated the Jews just as much. How do we know that? They didn't even go to Jerusalem to worship. They didn't see Jerusalem and the temple as authoritative. No, they had their own mountain to worship upon. It was the discussion that came up to Jesus and the woman at the well. He went through by way of Samaria, and he goes and he finds the woman at the well. You remember the discussion? Jesus says there's coming a day where neither this mountain or that mountain. That's what he's addressing. You think that you worship God over here on this mountain. But there's coming a day when the true children of God will worship in spirit and in truth, not on a particular mountain. But there was animosity. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And yet it was to this people, if you will, that the gospel now extends. It went to Jerusalem, now it's going out into Samaria. And it was gladly received, for verse 6 tells us that crowds came, they paid attention, that they were hearing and seeing the signs. There was the casting out of unclean spirits. There was the healing of many miracles of those who were paralyzed and those who were lame. We have now the signs and the wonders just as they established Jesus Christ in His ministry. Now that gift is poured out upon the apostles. Now that is spilling over to men such as Philip to establish them, to set them up as true men of God performing these things. And what did it do? What did it do to that community? It says in verse 8 that there was much joy. There was much joy in that city. As the gospel went forth, as light began to shatter and scatter the darkness, that the gospel was setting people free. And it had all been done, it had all been spurned by the death of Stephen. This is the text. How can we apply it this morning? First, I want to make this point. zealous conviction does not guarantee certain conversion. I'll state that again. Zealous conviction does not guarantee certain conversion. And here's what I mean. We saw early on that there were devout men, religious men, Jewish men, faithful men, who had mourned the death of Stephen, but yet we do not necessarily see them mourning the death of Christ as the Messiah. While that may be somewhat of a debate about whether or not those men were believers or not, we have the clear example in the second individual position here, and that's Saul. Would we be right to say he really believed what he was doing was the right thing? He did. I mean, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. As to the law, blameless, Paul says. He was trying to be the best man of God that any man could possibly be. That is Saul, prior to his conversion. And in his zealous conviction in the defense of what he thought God wanted him to do, what had he done? He was actually in rebellion against the very God he was claiming to serve. He says in Philippians 3, verses 6 and 7, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Zealous conviction. Just because someone sincerely believes what they believe does not put them in a right standing in a relationship to God is the point that I am making. We live in a secular society that says, well, as long as they're sincere. I mean, if they're a man of faith, regardless of what faith it is, let's let them alone. I mean, they're morally good people. I would dare say if Saul thought of himself, Paul thought of himself as blameless according to the law, that's a man who's walking a pretty tight line. But he says it wasn't enough. He gained nothing through his moral self-righteousness. It's not enough to sincerely believe anything. It's not enough just to have zealous conviction about good, moral, righteous causes if our hearts have not been changed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point that I'm making. Jesus says, I say it again and again, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I do not care how righteous and religious a man is if he is outside the blood of Jesus Christ. He is an enemy of God. That's the testimony of Scripture. And no matter how much good you do, how many tears you cry over the blood of innocent men and women, how many social programs and how many rescue stations you put at the floods and at the disasters and how much time and energy you expel for the good of man. Listen to me. Are those good things? Yes. But they're not enough to save apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And we cannot confuse zealous conviction and sadness over sin and other wrongdoings to replace true salvation, because they are not interchangeable. One can be convicted over sin and over things that are wrong and still be unconverted. This is what I'm saying. True conversion comes to when you understand your own rebellion against God. When you understand that your only hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Secondly, this morning, the scattering of the sowers leads to the scattering of the seeds. Isn't it interesting that the first Christian martyr led to the first Christian missionary? As the persecution forced the early believers from the security of Jerusalem, then they were moved into the fields, if you will, of Judea and Samaria, just as Christ has said. And today we see those who are being persecuted, those who are being martyred, those who are giving their life for the sake of the gospel in foreign lands and foreign countries. But it is my greatest fear that today in the modern church that you and I have become so comfortable with acceptance that we are afraid of meeting resistance. And it's my hope and prayer that if we in this country are persecuted, even to the point of death, as was the case here in this passage, as was the case and is the case in many places today, would Good Pine Baptist Church, would we be one of these who went and continued to persevere and preach the Word of God, or would we simply stay at the house? Would we close the doors in fear for our life and our possessions and our comfortable lifestyles? Would we then go out even further? Would we then go out even broader? Would we then go out even more convictingly? For here's the simple truth, brothers and sisters. A seed that is not sown will never produce fruit. If we do not plant the seeds of the gospel, they will not grow. I understand that God is almighty and that He's doing things outside of our minds and outside of our control. But brothers and sisters, He has commanded you and I. He commanded the believers here to go forth and to spread the gospel. And this is what they see. As they were scattered, it's as if every individual believer was a sower who was now also in that place sowing seeds. And the beautiful picture is that the seeds are limitless. You know what I mean? It ain't like we got to go back to the store and buy another bag. I mean, we just keep planting it. There's endless supply of truth. And that somewhat leads to this next point, this idea of scattering and sowing the seeds. And I thought this was some very wise words from an old Scottish preacher in the late 1800s. He made this statement: "It is not every believer's duty to get into a pulpit, but it is his duty to preach Christ." It's not every believer's duty to get in a pulpit, but it is his duty to preach Christ. What he's saying is that all of you here are preachers. I have been given a podium. I've been given a place that God has called me to this place that I proclaim in here, but that doesn't deny your responsibility to preach there. So many times we think of preaching and proclaiming and spreading. What is that term actually defined as? It simply means going and spreading the good news, telling the good news. Does not mean that these who went about necessarily had fully prepared, point by point, exegetical sermons prepared everywhere in which they went, but they were simply where they were going. These, remember, are the body of believers. This is not just the apostles now. This is going to Stephen. It's going to Philip. It's going to others. Spreading, sharing, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Evangelism, while there are those who may be especially gifted in their ability to witness for Christ, it's not an excuse for others not to do so. Meaning, evangelism and proclaiming of the gospel is not reserved for a select few. You cannot say, "Well, brother, I do not have the gift of evangelism." It's not a gift, it's a command. Go ye therefore, teach, lead, disciple, educate men, women, children, all peoples, all nations, to the ends of the earth. Go ye therefore from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to all the earth and to all the earth. The command still stands for you and I. The command still says for us to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But the other most parts of the world, we have been commanded to do this. And finally, I'll make this statement and then I'll be closing. In our duty and our service to what God has called us to do, the Spirit of God many times will lead us where our flesh would not dare to go. The Spirit of God will lead us where our flesh would not dare to go. We see it here. Philip goes out into an area that was despised by the Jews. Samaritans were hated. They weren't even able to sit or to talk or to be around them whatsoever. Yet it is to those who God sends the gospel. And isn't it true? I mean, what? Just someone in our area. I mean, what takes a man from the Saul Parish, Brother Scotty McDowell, one of the missionaries that we support, what takes a man like that, gives him the courage and ability to go around the world in the places of Honduras and Africa, India, places of persecution, hide out, meet in the back alleyways, in the darkness. He's just one. He's just one of many and many, many missionaries out. What causes a man to leave the comfort of his home, to put his life on the line, to go out to simply share the news of God's grace through Jesus Christ? What compels a man to do something like that? Is it his flesh? Got a weird idea of having fun, if that's the case. I've yet to be there, but I've heard the stories. Food's not that great. When you're sleeping out there under the stars and out in the woods and got insects and things crawling all around and you're hot and no air conditioning. Rough, rugged terrain, pig trails, backing and hiking 2 or 3 days up into some place that you didn't even know there'd be anything. That's not comfort. The flesh doesn't say, hey, let's go do that. That sounds like fun. But no, the Spirit says, you must go. And brothers and sisters, today, be obedient to the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit's never going to cause you to do something that goes into contradiction to what He has commanded here. You're not just to run off wildly and with your eyes closed and hands over your eyes, just, God, whatever You'd have me to do today, I'm going to do it today, and blindly walk around, and somebody comes and mentions a Bible verse to you, and you think, well, I got to jump on a plane to Africa because that was God's word to me that day. I mean, don't get too crazy, I guess, is the word I'm trying to say. But don't get too comfortable. Don't get to the place where you say, God just hadn't called me to do that. God never called me to do that. I'll be honest to you and say that I said, I'm not no preacher. I'll never preach the gospel. That's not what God would have me to do. I've got too many responsibilities. I don't want to say I don't have time for You, God, but I can't. While I don't profess to be worth anything as a preacher, I can do no other because God has called me. And His Spirit has called you, if you're a believer, and He's called you for a purpose. Be like these men of God. Be like Stephen, who does not fail. Be like Philip, that though his life is at risk, he continues to go and to boldly proclaim. When the church, the true church, is persecuted, it's just fuel to the fire to keep on. And let that be a witness to us today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy. We thank You for this message. Lord, I pray that it is spoken to our hearts. Lord, it's ministered to mine as I think of these great men, God, who have given all for Your service. And Lord, I pray for us and even these who are on the pews today, dear Father God, that help them to see that they are Your child and that they have a purpose. You have a plan, and God, that they have been called to evangelize, to witness, to share, to promote Jesus Christ. And God, You tell us that even when we don't have the words, that Your Spirit will be right there with us to give us the power and the ability to speak and to talk what You'd have us to. But God, our lives and our hearts and our minds must be cultivated by daily studying and feasting upon Your Word. For the way in which You sanctify the ungodly is through truth, and your word is truth. And Lord, we pray that you'd plant it deep within us today. If there's any today who do not know you, any today who may be like Saul in rebellion against God, Lord, break down these walls of barriers. Lord, allow them to see themselves in their sin, and God, show them the light of Christ and allow them to believe and have faith. Lord, I pray that they would submit their wills unto you, dear Father. Lord, we love you. We ask that you lead us from this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.